We are grateful once again to be able to salute the flag, to be able to have freedom in this country, courtesy of our military establishment. We have several who are a part of this assembly who are currently either serving or training to serve to protect the freedom of this country, and we are grateful for their service and for that which they have purchased for us, that we might be free to have the open doors of communication and study the Word of God freely in this country. We also honor the principle of the very centerpiece of why we're here and why we even have a church this morning, and that is to have the Word of God in our midst and be able to study and appreciate and understand it. And therefore, God has preserved it so that we might be able to do just that. We honor its principle of God preserving it and protecting it for us by its reading. The Word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7, and the first six verses is where we are currently studying this morning. Now, we do have a couple of announcements. We got this kind of weird thing going in the assembly that, as small as we are, we seem to have some odd parallels when it comes to birthdays. Mine and Trey's are on the same day, and Sarah and Rob's are on the same day, and Rob's going to turn 50 tomorrow. And so Sarah's got a long way to go before 50. She's going to turn 15. And so those are interesting ages. But we extend our happy birthdays to them. And, you know, Tim and Chris have got the same birthday, only a year apart, which is really weird. I always thought that was weird that you could get married to somebody whose birthday was your birthday, only a year apart. So anyway, well, there's going to be some things going on afterwards, so or later this afternoon here at the assembly, and so if you want to see me afterwards, by the way, Vicki, I'll get you the key and whatever we need to do that way. All right. Now, we have some announcements coming up for October, and I think I'll wait until that gets around, but I think we've got a scheduled outing plan, don't we? Don't we have a picnic coming up in October? Okay. Well, we'll let you know on that, and of course, our fall break will be at the very end of October, so some things coming up there, but as far as that goes, that's really about all the announcements then that I have this morning. I did mention this on Thursday night. The new book by Keith Blades is out, and if anybody's interested in it, it's called Properly Handling the Word of Truth. I highly recommend it, and maybe at the break or something you can come up and take a look at it. If you'd like to order a copy, well, you can. But we talked about that on Thursday night. I think we'll wind up probably getting one big order and then everybody just get it from here instead of ordering them online and that kind of thing. We'll just have them send them all in here. So anyway, that's about all the announcements that I have to make this morning, and so we'll go ahead and get underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer will give you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, a few minutes to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and your problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for your preserving of your words in a book that we can hold in our hand and know that we can trust what it says to be the truth. And therefore, we know that we can be properly educated and edified by it. We thank you for this provision that you have given us, and we ask for the clarity of the information we are about to study in connection with our godly sanctification, that it might edify us properly and educate us properly and bring the honor and glory to whom it is due, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up this morning of the passage by just going through it, and then we will make some comments and bring us up to speed on where we are. Romans chapter 7, as I've said before, Romans is the foundational epistle for our edification, and Romans 1 through 5 takes you through justification. And therefore, once you have been justified unto eternal life, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, that He died for you, that He was buried, and He arose again, and by grace through faith alone in Him alone, you have come to believe in Jesus Christ. The next thing that you're going to be educated into is your godly sanctification, how to function unto God properly. And this, what we're doing here is following God's design and the way He wrote it, and not the way in which a man or man's wisdom would design for it to be taught or design for it to be done. And therefore, by keeping to what God wrote, He is going to educate you properly, and you'll get the first things first kind of issue. Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and all of chapter 8 are the basics of understanding and appreciating our sanctified position in Christ. And of course, the first thing God has taken us through in chapter 6 is that we are dead to sin, and we are alive to Him because we have this unique relationship now with Christ, being baptized into Christ and being fully identified with Him as our Redeemer. Then in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul makes an absolutely astounding statement. In fact, you may want to just look there for a moment in verse 14 of chapter 6, because this is where all this is coming from. Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Before we get to our sonship education and get it underway, God is going to give us a very large block of instruction on the fact that you are never going to be able to please Him, honor Him, or live the Christian way of life properly and do it by keeping the law. The law, in fact, will do just the opposite. It will put your functional life to death. And this is just the opposite of what most Christians are being taught and told about today. In the pulpits across America today, probably more than 99% of them are going to have men who are going to be teaching their people something out of the gospel account, something out of the Sermon on the Mount, something out of the Ten Commandments, something out of the law as to be the way in which they are to function today. And what they are doing are dishonoring God. God is not honored by that. That is actually antithetical to anything that He is going to be able to do, because you're not going to be able to keep the law. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are, you're not going to be able to utilize the law and function in the Christian way of life. It cannot be done. And Paul makes a shocking statement that's designed to provoke the kind of objections that come up. And that's why he said what he did in verse 14, "You're not under the law, but under grace." And as I said before, this is a frightening thing to a lot of Christians. I heard one guy just recently say, if Paul really meant that, and of course he had to try to say that's not what Paul meant. Paul meant that we're not under the ceremonial aspects of the law. That if he was going to say that, that's what he would have said. Paul is the greatest living genius in the law that there ever was. And he knows what he's talking about. And he means you are not under the law. And he says that to shock you. And he says that to provoke any kind of objection or misunderstanding that would come out, because you'll never be able to be educated as a son under the law. And so therefore you have to get this first before you get to your sonship education in chapter 8 and verse 14. And so the first objection comes tumbling out in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And the rest of chapter 6 deals with that first objection that comes out, that is the normal, natural, erroneous thinking and misunderstanding and misapplication about the law. And that is that the first objection was that the law is my only compelling reason not to sin and to do good. You take the law away from me, it's like the guy said on TV the other day, he said, that's not what Paul meant, because if that's what Paul meant, then our brothers and sisters are going to start sleeping together. Well, he's obviously not read the rest of Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, or he wouldn't have made such a stupid statement as that. But then again, like the guy said, if you're an idiot when you got saved, you're just basically a saved idiot after you got saved. And that's the case with a lot of folks. But the fact of the matter is, if you just read what is being said here, you'll realize that this is something that Paul is saying to provoke this kind of objection to come to the surface, and he's going to attack it, and he's going to deal with it, and he's going to dismiss it as ever having any legs to stand on to be able to support the Christian way of life. And so that whole first section the first objection runs from verse 15 of chapter 6 down to the end, and it's completely dealt with. And you find out that the law not only is not my only compelling reason not to sin and do good, it's not even the greatest that there ever could be. Grace is the greatest compelling reason you will ever have for not sinning and for doing good and producing fruit unto holiness, which is what you're supposed to be doing. Now we come to chapter 7, and we're going to get the second objection in the first six verses. So let's pick it up in verse 1, and we've gone through this and are ready to finish, actually, verse 4 and start closing this out. But let's just, again, get an overall view of it. Paul says in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Again, as we approach this, we find out that when Paul, again, this stretches right back and grabs a hold of that initial statement that you are not under the law, but under grace. But now somebody's going to come along who knows the law, as Paul said, primarily and most likely this will occur in a Jew's mind, or anyone who knows the Ten Commandments, and not just those commandments, but all the other 600 plus that went along with it. Or anyone, really, who has this legal bent to their framework, to their mind. And they're going to say, "No, wait a minute. The law is the law. The law can't, you can't just come along, even if you are an apostle," which Paul's credentials as an apostle was always brought into question anyway. He was constantly having to say, I lie not, I'm not lying. Evidently, Paul was teaching something so radically different to anything else that had been taught, he had to constantly say, "I'm not lying." And the idea is that if you don't, there's a lot of folks today that they want to embrace the law because of fear of not keeping it. They've gone back in the Bible. They've actually read things in the Bible that says if you don't do this, you're going to die. You know, and that's why you oftentimes have churches that tithe. We don't tithe here. Tithing is a part of the law. It was an unbeliever in Israel had to tithe. Had nothing to do with being spiritual or being a believer or anything else. And the storehouse of Malachi is not the church. That's the storehouse. It's exactly what it is. It was Israel's storehouse for internal revenue service. And the tithe was a tax. And the Christians who tithe today don't tithe biblically anyway. Because a tithe isn't just 10%, it's 10% of three areas of your life. It's 30%. That'll scare you skinny. But as one man I heard say, he said, "We tithe not because we're afraid God will curse us. We tithe because we know God will bless us." So what you've done is you have taken the law and said, "I don't want the cursings of it. I just want the blessings of it." So you pick and choose. And that's what you're left to if you don't understand and appreciate that you are not under the law. But somebody who knows the law is going to come along and say, "Now you just can't make that statement." As I've said before, it'd be like me standing up here saying, "You don't have to pay internal revenue taxes anymore. Go tell your boss tomorrow that you want FICA put back into your net withholdings. Don't withhold anything. Just because I say so." You're not going to do that, even if you like me. You're not going to do that if you love me. My wife wouldn't do that. You'd have to have some real legal proof. That's exactly what's going on here. That's why this person comes along in chapter 7 and verse 1 and objects to what the Apostle Paul said, and that the law is viewed by that Jew especially as the most supreme, highest, most excellent expression of God's authority on the face of this earth. Jesus even taught, he said, that you will on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. You'll do something that you know you're really not supposed to do, but you'll do it anyway. Because you know the law of Moses has this overriding supreme authority to it, and it cannot therefore be just easily, summarily, flippantly, or rashly set aside and dismissed. And that's the objection. And you've got to get a real grip on what that objection is. And that's a good objection. But Paul's going to come along and say, all right, let's talk about that objection. And he brings up this illustrative analogy of marriage. And that's why marriage is brought into the issue in verses 2 and 3, because that has the parallel issue to it, that as long as a man liveth, he's under the dominion of the law. Well, marriage has that same kind of an issue, that time duration span issue to it as well. And therefore, Paul goes back and picks up some things back from the laws that govern oaths, especially the oaths that govern marriage. And he brings out the fact that if the husband dies, then there's two things you have to realize. You're loosed from the law, but you're not just loosed from it. Being loosed from it, somebody could come along and say, well, okay, the long arm of the law now doesn't really grab a hold of you. You're loosed from it. But then you'll notice later on in the verse 3, he says, if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. And the idea here is that you have to be so detached from it that not only are you loosed from all of its claims on you, but you have to also be in a state of freedom to be able to have a new relationship established. And that's exactly what we're driving at here. In fact, that's exactly why we're going into verse 4 now and looking at the application personally to that. And we can do that. In fact, let's go back one chart here. We can do that by looking at the fact of how we were taught at the very beginning of chapter 6 of our sanctification. So verse 4 again says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That takes you right back to the cross work of the Redeemer. And therefore, when you believed in Jesus Christ, and again, I want to be very clear on this, you didn't give God anything. You received a package. You received a gift. One of the things that gripes me and pet peeve of mine is this perversion of the gospel that's going around today. And the gospel gets so perverted. The gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ, died on that cross for your sins. He was buried and he arose again to give you a new life. And the only way you can have that new life is by faith plus nothing else. I don't care if you got in a tank. I don't care if you walked an aisle. I don't care if you raised your hand or you did any other of the loop-de-loo psychological gymnastics that many people, pastors, teachers, and preachers want to take you through. None of that saves you. You are saved only one way, and that's by faith and faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. So don't give Jesus your heart. If all you've ever done is give Jesus your heart, you are not saved. You've just given Jesus a garbage dump. Thanks a lot. You don't give Jesus your life. You don't invite him into your heart. You have actually reversed the invitation. He's doing the inviting. He's inviting you. And so once you have clearly heard the gospel, responded to it by faith, and you have received that gift by fully trusting in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, at that moment, God the Holy Spirit baptized you without getting a drop of water on you in the process. He baptized you. He identified you. That's what a baptism is. It's a purification unto sanctification, being set aside with a resulting new identity. You are not what you used to be. You're not who you used to be. You are now totally, equally identified to the Redeemer. That's part of redemption. That's one of the reasons when Paul over in chapter 6 says talks about baptism, he says, know ye not. But that's the first time he's ever used the word baptism in all of his writings, in Romans. But yet he could talk about you knowing it. And the reason is because baptism is related to a Redeemer and what a Redeemer does. If you have been redeemed, you've been baptized. And the reason is because a redeemer gives you his identity. That's what Ruth got with Boaz. Ruth got Boaz's identity. She was fully identified with him. You have a full new identity equal to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he gets, you get. And that's the beauty of him functioning as that one man. Whatever gets applied, whatever happens to him gets applied to the rest of us. And therefore, what a lot of folks don't realize, when you think about Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection, justification, dealing with the debt and penalty of your sins, is what his death accomplished. But that's not all God did. Like I've said before, that's not all you were lost in. When it comes to being kind of illustrating that issue, when you were in Adam, you had a lostness here that was associated with your condemnation. You were lost here. You couldn't be saved. You couldn't save yourself. You were lost here to ever be able to live unto God properly. And you were lost here to be able to ever function in God's business with him and anything that he's doing. You were lost three times. You were not just lost justification-wise, you were lost sanctification-wise, and you were lost exaltation-wise. And when God created a man, he didn't create him just to be saved. He created him to be justified or saved, but also to be sanctified. And so you were justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ, sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ, and you have an exaltation, you have a vocation to live not only with God, but to labor with God in all that he's doing. And so you have actually, not only were you saved from the debt and penalty of your sins here, but you're saved from the abomination of God here, and you're going to be saved here as well from ever having that lostness to be able to labor with him and what he's doing. As I said before, the problem is most Christians today don't have a clue as to what God's really doing today. They think he's trying to bring in the kingdom. He's not bringing in the kingdom today, not in this dispensation of grace. So as I always like to use the analogy, it's like a baseball game starting and you look down in both dugouts and the teams that come out into the dugouts are wearing football uniforms. They're all revved up. Man, there's a lot of things to get revved up about. Churches will rev you up, boy. And they got all the gear. Only problem is they're playing the wrong game. We're not playing football. We're going to play baseball. You guys are great. A lot of hoorah. Jesus, Jesus. He's the one. If he can't do it, no one can, you know. A lot of rah-rah going on, but you're spinning your wheels in the wrong business. God is not in the business of establishing his kingdom today. He's in an entirely new business. So anyway, we'll deal with some of that as we go along. But what we're after right now is, again, getting a real grip on the fact that once you have come to understand and appreciate that I not only was justified unto eternal life, but my sanctification demands that I am dead to sin and alive unto God, before we get to sonship, we have this big block of instruction that you can't be utilizing the law to do that. If you get under the law, you're going to put to death your functional life in Christ. And the idea is to really live consistent with what all God has made you to be in Christ. So if we go back again and just note that, as we went through verse 4, that's why Paul begins in verse 4. He says, Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. He takes us right back to the crosswork of Christ. And instead of just looking at his death, we recognize that sanctification-wise, his burial and what happened to his body during the time that he was buried has a lot to do with our sanctification. And then he is raised from the dead with a newness of life. And so let's just get on to where we then left off on Thursday. We were actually looking. Let's look at the passage that we have before us here, and we're ready to kind of close out this particular verse. So enough of our trying to get everybody up to speed. What we're looking at here is again. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law. You were told and taught that in Christ you are dead to sin. Now you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. And that's his cross work in your behalf. You come down to this semicolon that tells you to pause, make sure you have that first clause. Then the purpose clause begins with the word that you should be married to another. And that's where we have been looking at and finished on Thursday night. that you should be married to another. Married is the Greek word genomai. I know what the Greek word means. I know it means to come to be. And the King James Bible gets a lot of criticism here because it uses the word married. And the reason is because most people will read that and they will think that we are, because of this verse, something called the bride of Christ. Well, you are not the bride of Christ. In fact, that is something that is reserved for Israel, and you are not Israel, and Israel is not you. And so therefore, when it comes to understanding and appreciating, we'll just put the timeline chart up here, where we are in this thing, and this is probably overload, but where we are in this is right in this area here, where God has suspended His program with Israel and He has brought in, but now, this new dispensation of grace in which we live. This is a period of time for the gathering together and the creation of God's new creation called the one new man of the church, the body of Christ. And He has an entirely different program for us. And the program for us is to have an impact in the heavenly places. And therefore, God is going to reconcile the heavenly places back to Himself with us, the church, the body of Christ. So when we look at this particular chart and we realize there are some things that are said, we need to keep those things that are said in their proper program. And there's no place in all of Paul's epistles here where he talks about the bride of Christ. In fact, you can't find that phrase anywhere in the Bible, bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is mentioned by John primarily and in the book of John out in the Revelation. And the issue of someone bringing up the bride of Christ here in Romans 7:4 is really just another example of Christian stupidity and the failure to think properly and the failure to let the Word of God tell them what to think and how things ought to fall into place. And again, like I said, any sixth grader who could read this passage and just leaves it in its context will know exactly what to do with it. Any Greek scholar with 10 years of academic Greek is going to be totally lost as to what to do with it. And the reason is because they try to make more out of it than is really there. So it's important that we should realize the first phrase or the final clause of verse 4, that you should be married to another, begins with the word that and introduces a purpose clause. It's the very purpose for which we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And so that purpose, just to go back to our verse here, that purpose, we have this is your purpose clause, that we should be married to another. And so the purpose is to establish there's nothing in life, there's no greater illustration that Paul could use to establish a new relationship than marriage. When you become married, you don't just become, you're not just a woman anymore. You're now a wife. You're not a man anymore. You're also now a husband. And that is the quintessential issue of relationship. And what you've got here is God coming along saying that because you are now identified with the death of Christ and what He did in His body, He became dead to the law, you're become dead to the law, but there has to be the freedom to establish a new relationship, that you should be married to another. And so the purpose of this issue here of marriage is to establish another relationship, another new relationship. You're now under the law, under grace. You're not under the law. And it's all legal. A new relationship can legally be established and you're fully united. That's what marriage is. Marriage unites. And it brings things to be. And like I said, you can use marriage in a lot of other contexts than just the marriage relationship. You can talk about the marrying of two ends of a pipe together. Or like I used the illustration, I actually saw some woman baking a cake and she took a big part on and put a top and put it on it. And she said, she's kind of lining it all up. I have to marry these two up just right. She used the term, I have to marry them up, but join them together. That's exactly what happened. It's not that you're the bride. By the way, if you're the bride of Christ and Israel's the bride of Christ, then God's a polygamist. That doesn't work. And if you go over to Revelation, by the way, you'll find out that the bride isn't Israel so much as the bride is Jerusalem, which spells it all out there. And you're not the bride. And that's not something to be disappointed with. You're something better. You're the very body of Christ Himself. So again, the purpose of this illustration is to carry on so that you understand a new relationship can legally be established. Your objection doesn't stand. That God's not just summarily dismissing the law. He took care of all of that. Heavens, when you look at the crosswork of Christ, He didn't come along and summarily, rashly do anything. But He did provide everything there at the cross. And so therefore the cross is where we have a new relationship, and our identity with the full identity with the Redeemer and His redemption legally puts us in that new relationship. And the new relationship you're going to have coming out of that is the relationship now as He has to walk in newness of life. You're not under the law anymore, you're under grace. And you can do what you can walk in newness of life instead of having the law just put to death everything that you try to do. And Paul's going to say some harsh things about it. If you think I've said some harsh things, what do we get to verses 5 and 6? So that's the first step of the final clause of verse 4, that you should be married to another. The next step says, even to him who is raised from the dead. So once you understand and appreciate that, when he goes on to say in the next, and let me just show you very quickly what I'm talking about. The first clause ends here with the colon. Here's the second clause. And the second clause has three steps to it. And they're divided by a comma. There's the first one, that you should be married to another. These are the things that should be rolling in your mind. This is why we teach here, we emphasize here, that you have a Bible and that you pay attention to what God says. My words will never do anything for you. If you're here and you think that you're going to get something out of what I have to say or my words, you're kidding yourself. My words are not effectual. They're not perfect. The words you have written in that book are the words that are going to work in the order in which they've been written. The second step after this comma begins right there. Even to him who is raised from the dead. And each one of these is designed to generate corrective doctrine in your thinking. This objection that we're not under the law but under grace comes along and says, look, God can legally do this just like in the marriage contract. If one party dies, the other party is free. And therefore, you also are dead. You were taught that back in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, that you are dead to the law, and that by being baptized into Christ, my death is His death, and my resurrection is His resurrection, and my burial is His burial. That you are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, a new relationship now can be established. But now the second step, even to him who is raised from the dead, and the third one is the final phrase, that we should be bring forth fruit unto God. So let's look at this second issue here in this final clause, even to him who is raised from the dead. The second step, carefully emphasizing our relationship to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this is designed to do exactly what it did back in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, but especially those first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6, which is where these charts we've been looking at today all came from. This one came from that when we were studying that very issue, that we are identified totally with what He did. Now that's an incredible thing. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you didn't have the right credentials, but I have. And I've been in places where I was asked to go somewhere, told to go somewhere, and I tried to go, but I didn't have the right credential or the badge or the name tag or the identification or whatever it was, and they wouldn't let me in. It's not a fun feeling. Try getting into the Oval Office if you think you can. I wouldn't advise it, but you probably don't have the credentials to just go waltzing in. There was a day, by the way, that you could do that in this country. You can't do that anymore for obvious reasons, but there was a day when you could do that. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt who actually opened up the Oval Office every January 1st on New Year's Day and just let the public come in and ask any questions they want. I don't think that would be done today. You realize that you have the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's an amazing thing. Like I said, I don't wear a badge. You can't see it, but in here, that's my credentials. I'm fully identified with everything that He did. I've had it applied to me. And because I have, I can say what Paul says right here. I am become dead to the law by the body of Christ, to be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And this raising from the dead is very important. It's designed to do exactly what it did back here in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. There's a lot of things that go together. Sometimes when you're talking about something to somebody, by the way, and you're trying to explain it, there's three things that go together that, as we've been looking at here. Sin, death, and the law is being brought up a lot. They all have one thing in common. And this is where a lot of folks who think about the law and think that that's what they're going to have to do. And by the way, there's a lot of ways to get under the law and not be keeping Ten Commandments. A lot of folks today love Israel's system of suffering, for instance. Let's go back to that very quickly. Let's take a look at, put our timeline chart back up here very quickly. One of the things the Apostle Paul tells Christians today and saints today that to beware of is beware of people trying to drag you back under Israel's program either in time past or out here to come and getting you to operate under the doctrine of these books that was written to Israel or these books that were written to Israel. And therefore, this is a problem because a lot of saints today, when they think about the law, they're not going to come along and say, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to get me some lambs and I'm going to raise them and I'm going to take them down and I'm going to sacrifice them. They're not going to do that. The reason is because they look at the cross, they say, well, Christ fulfilled all of that. Right. And you're not, and a lot of folks aren't going to keep 10 commandments or 613 commandments or whatever there is of the commandments, laws, statutes, judgments, ordinances, regulations, and all of the rest. But what they'll do is they will sneak out here and they will sneak into like the gospel accounts and they will still want Israel's law program. And they'll say, well, I like the way that God promised certain things to Israel nationally. They'll try and apply that to this country. They'll try and say, for instance, that you know, if the United States will just seek God more and all this kind of thing, then God will richly bless us. Or they think that if we get under Israel's program, whenever suffering comes my way, God's going to put His supernatural hand between me and my problems. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you know that doesn't work. Because if it did, it'd work every time. It wouldn't be hit and miss. And you may have lucked out one time or two times thinking that's the way God dealt with you, but that's not the way He's dealing with you. Paul teaches something entirely different in these books, and he teaches that you are to endure suffering. God is doing something miraculous. I mean, you can almost call it miraculous today if you like that word and just can't get away from it. But it's all inside. It's in the inner man. Do you realize that in the book of Ephesians, every part of the armor that you have given to you as a Christian today is all for your inner man, and not one piece of it is for your outer man? I know it doesn't sell books, and it certainly isn't as exciting. The fact of the matter is, most folks misunderstand it completely why God is doing that. And they're disappointed. There's a lot of Christians who are disappointed with their lives today because they try to pray prayers out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They try and get other Christians who'll agree with them in prayer so that if two or more agree as touching this thing, then God will do it. And it fails. And they think they're failures. They're not. They're trying to pray under the law. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Now, some of the ways that you, some of the best techniques of being able to try and explain to somebody what something is to try and tell them what it isn't. In other words, oftentimes when you're trying to educate someone to the truth and the reality of something, especially someone who has a natural tendency to erroneously think about what you're trying to get across. You ever done this? If you've ever had children, you've done it. I can guarantee you that. Let's go to where I was before. Whenever you're trying, when you try to tell somebody something that you know that they have no frame of reference for, and especially that they have a tendency to think erroneously about, you'll often start using this particular kind of technique that goes something like this. Well, it's not this, and it's not that, and it's not this, and it's not that. Now, what are you trying to do there? You're trying to deal with all of their erroneous thinking so we can stop going down those lines at all. And in other words, there's sometimes, not always, but sometimes a good and legitimate reason for sometimes stating what a thing is not before stating what it is. For instance, in our section here in the book of Romans, we're being educated to the fact that we are not under the law but under grace. Grace has not actually been fully identified and defined and developed in our thinking yet. But the law has. And there's some things about the law that we know very, very clearly. There's things about grace that are going to yet be understood and developed. But for right now, in other words, what we're doing is looking at what grace is not. And grace is not law-keeping. And therefore, this is especially so when we have a lot of this erroneous, misunderstanding thinking that surrounds the issue. And when it comes to what grace is, because of the natural misunderstanding and the erroneous thinking that surrounds it, like I said, it was almost like a breakthrough thinking to be able to come along and really put grace in the position that God puts it in of being powerful. That grace is this entity that has more power to it than the law does. And so when you're talking about what grace is, because of this natural misunderstanding and erroneous thinking that surrounds it, there's a natural need to set forth what it isn't before setting forth what it is. It kind of clears out all of the garbage and all of the debris and the cobwebs and the folly in the mind so that it clears way for correct thinking in connection with what being under grace really is all about. And that's what you've been getting here so far. And it's designed to bring, there are three things that have a lot in common: sin, death, and the law. And we have several verses that we have gone over that bring those things into connection with each other. And again, when we saw back there in Romans 6:2 that you are dead to sin, all right? Sin was brought up there. And there's something in our identity with Christ that allowed us to realize that our relationship to sin that we had in Adam is no longer in existence. In fact, he went on to say that our whole body of sin has been destroyed. Death has no more dominion. So you see, you have sin, you have death. Verse 9 of chapter 6, death has no more dominion over you. Do you know that as an unbeliever or as a man or a natural man and a natural woman in Adam, everything that you did, death claimed? Yeah. I heard more people say when Mother Teresa died, they said, if she doesn't go to heaven, none of us will. Why? Oh, because she did so many good things to those people in Calcutta. I know she did, and that's great. But that has nothing to do with whether or not she'll be in heaven or not. The fact of the matter is, every single thing she did, if, and I'm only saying if, I don't know, maybe she was saved. I hope she was. But if she had not believed in Christ by grace through faith and was justified that way, death claimed every good work she ever did. And that's the bloody awful truth of it. Death claims everything a man does until you are in Christ and death hath no more dominion over you. And then over in chapter 7, right here, we're dead to the law. We have sin and death and the law. Where do they all come together? See, this, by the way, is what I mean by allowing the Bible to generate things in your thinking instead of a man doing it. Let the Word of God, each one of these phrases and each way that it's put together in the steps and the sense and the sequence in which God wrote it is designed to perfectly fit within your inner man. And it generates His thinking and His wisdom when He looks at it. What do these three things all have in common? Where do they all meet? Look at verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, that's where they all meet, is the flesh. Being under grace is not what any of this is. It's not the flesh. Now, we haven't gone and developed this yet, but we're on the threshold of developing, going into chapter 8, what you are in Christ and what the opposite of being in this is, being in the flesh, is all about. And of course, you should know, if you've read ahead, and you probably have, or you've been through this before, the opposite of this is the Spirit and not the flesh. Walking in the Spirit, in that newness of life. But you have to realize, if your flesh is going to get involved in this, remember what it has in common. It does not have life in common with it, or righteousness in common with it, or holiness. It has sin in common with it. The flesh does not have life in common with it. It has death in common with it. The flesh does not have grace in common with it. The flesh has the law in common with it. And that's why when God gave that law to the nation of Israel, back there when God takes Israel and takes them through the trials into His own Jehovahness and grace, and they fail in phase one and they fail in phase two, He's left to the only thing He can do to teach them just how rotten they really are, which they did not believe. They did not believe there was anything materially wrong between them and God. And there was. And so God puts them under the dominion of sin by giving them the law and says, "Do you really want this?" And they say, "Everything you say we'll do." And He gave them three opportunities to back out of it. And every time they said, "No, we'll take the law." And what they were doing with that law was going to engage their flesh and say, "I'm going to produce by my flesh something that not only, listen carefully, not only are you going to be accepted with, which you will accept, but it's going to be equal to what you would produce." If you can keep the law, you are producing the equivalent of what God Himself can produce. And when your flesh is involved with it, it's going to fail 100% of the time. And they had to learn the long, hard way. What they could have learned the easy, short way, they're going to have to learn now a long, hard, and difficult way. And this is tough for some Christians to take, because you seem to be taking away their very compelling reason to not sin. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Not realizing it never thwarted sin, it never diminished sin, it never stopped it. In fact, what Paul's going to say here is, it put it in motion. The law puts sins in motion. But you have to realize, it's critical that you understand, the flesh, when the flesh is involved, grace isn't. So therefore, again, when he come back to Romans 7:4 now, and when he comes here and says, even to him who is raised from the dead, all right, you've got to be in a position, according to the marriage illustration, this emphasizes all that we are in Christ again. It does hearken us back to being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection. Christ being raised from the dead. We too, even Him who is raised from the dead, and demands that you understand and appreciate the degree, the extent to which you're identified with Christ. And you can verify the reality of your identity in Christ in such passages as Romans 6:4. In fact, we're about out of time for the first session here, but come back there. Just take a look at that. In fact, pick it up at verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Here's the verification of the reality that we are what Paul just says here, that we too are identified with His resurrection. And so even to him who is raised from the dead, verse 3 back there in chapter 6 says, "Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into..." By the way, this is not talking about water baptism. There's not a drop of water anywhere close, not a mile around this verse. "We're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And verse 5, "For if we have been planted together..." There's the whole... That was the trigger mechanism of understanding why we go back to the cross to talk about sanctification. You don't go back to the cross just to talk about justification, but sanctification too. He was planted as a seed. He even talked about it in the Gospels, that he would be planted unless that corn go into the ground and die. It's not going to come up in newness of life and to be able to bring forth fruit and burgeon with a yield to it. And so, being planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. By the way, if this doesn't, if this bores you, you must be as spiritually dead as a hammer. There's something really wrong with you. If the idea of being crucified, buried, and resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ is something that you just would, you'd rather sing "Do Lord" than go somewhere and sing "Do Lord." This is one of the greatest things that ever happened to you. And so therefore you have been planted together and shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jump down to verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead. By the way, that's not living with Christ in heaven. That is living exactly as he would be living right now on this earth. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And those first 10 verses there really is all the verification that you need that what Paul says here is true. You should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And it's critical that you understand and appreciate and call to mind what your baptism into Jesus Christ is intended to do. It's intended to make the same thing true of the one who gets baptized as is true of the one he's baptized into. That's why he's called your Redeemer. Because you get the same identity of that Redeemer. And so your identification with Christ as a full beneficiary of his redemption makes it so you can look at what happened to him and say, that's exactly what has happened to me too. And therefore all of the ramifications, all of the consequences, all that develops out of your baptism into Christ's death and burial and resurrection are the very things that were declared to you back in chapter 6 in connection with you being dead to sin and alive unto God. And these ramifications are still being declared to you here in chapter 7 in connection with you being now dead to the law. You see, if man taught this, he wouldn't teach the first thing that you need to know is that you're dead to sin and alive to God. He'd teach something about being filled with the Spirit or something about some other issue. But God says, the first thing I want you to know is this, and I'm going to build and build and build and build on that. And that's why you've got... That's why, when it comes to your justification, that's why you've got His righteousness. When you were saved, you were forgiven of all of your sins, you were imputed with His righteousness. You didn't get one similar to it. You don't have something that is only a resemblance of His righteousness. You've got His actual righteousness imputed to you at justification. And that's why you've got His eternal life. It's permanent at-one-ment. You don't have something that's similar to it. You've got His actual eternal life. You'll never die as far as your eternal life is all settled. You've got that actual same eternal life that He's got. And now the same thing is true in connection with sanctification. He came out of the grave, dealing with sin and death, and he dealt with the law in his own death, burial, and resurrection. And with sanctification, in God's eyes and in God's sight before Him, you don't have a holiness or a sanctification down here that's only similar or close resemblance to the one that resembles Christ. You've got that exact same thing. A sanctification exactly like His. And since He is dead to the law, you are too. Well, anyway, since this is all said in this context, it's not exactly talking about the same thing that we were talking about in chapter 6, but it's near it enough that we draw from all of that to be able to verify the reality and the truth of it. But right now, I think what we'll do is probably go ahead and take our break. Come back and just finish this final phrase in verse 4, and then if we have time, we'll move on to verse 5. But what I'm after is that we have a real clear understanding as to how this is being applied to you and how it absolutely attacks and dismisses the objection that if I'm not under the law and under grace, that can't be legally done. That can't be easily set aside and summarily dismissed. Well, it was legally done. Because just as in marriage, where one party died, there was a party who died. and you're identified with that death, and it frees you so that you can be in a new relationship of grace and not under the law. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up, take about 15 and come back at 11, and we'll pick it up for the next session and finish off this verse. So go ahead and take your break right now.